Scripture lesson tonight comes to us from the third chapter of the Gospel according to John. I'll be reading verses 14 through 21. I'll bet at least one of these verses you've heard before. And just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, so that everyone who believes in him may not perish but have eternal life. Indeed, God did not send the Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Those who believe in him are not condemned, but those who do not believe are condemned already, because they have not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and people love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For all who do evil hate the light and do not come to the light, so that their deeds may not be exposed. But those who do what is true come to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that their deeds have been done in God. Here ends the reading. May God grant us wisdom and courage for interpretation. I don't know how many foreign films you've seen, subtitled in English so that you hear the foreign language and read the dialogue at the same time. I've seen a few, but for the most part, my ADD does not permit me to see very many of these. It's too much stimulation. But I've been impressed by a few that I've seen, how well the English subtitles tend to flow. They must have some pretty fantastic translators who are pretty good at expressing in English what is being said in another language. But sometimes the way things get expressed in English can be downright funny. Have you seen some of those times? Usually because, you know, what we read below just doesn't quite match the action in the scene, or maybe it doesn't seem like the way that we would have spoken in such a situation. It doesn't fit. Something gets lost in translation. I'm sure that it wouldn't seem funny or off if I could understand the original language and knew a bunch about it that was being spoken, but some of the time it's clear that some of the nuances get lost in translation and much of the meaning can be changed and it can be improperly applied, or as we say, we could have put the emphasis on the wrong syllable. A funny example of this comes from the time a U.S. automaker, you'll know which, was introducing one of its vehicles in the South American market. The name of that model, the Nova, for English speakers, carried connotations of brightly burning stars and of technological advances. Innovations, the word Nova, right in the middle of innovations, of course. But wouldn't you know it, those connotations were lost in Spanish-speaking cultures, where Nova has a much more immediate everyday meaning. No go. Not exactly what you want in a car. A car that won't go. So the name was quickly changed for Chevrolet's Spanish-speaking markets. Now the phenomenon of something getting lost in translation happens in the English translation of today's scripture passage, which at least one word, which in English translates to two words. It's the word, the phrase, for the phrase, the world. The world. The biblical usage of this phrase, the world, in this particular passage is, and elsewhere, this time it's positive, but in other places it's used negatively, and there's only a little bit of difference when you really know much about the language. But here that word in its native Greek form is cosmos, meaning the whole of creation, from the largest galactic bodies of stars and so forth to the tiniest imaginable atoms or molecules or creatures that you can dream up. The earliest Christians and our Jewish ancestors before them would have had an understanding of God's dream for the cosmos as being one of complete peace and unity. That such peace, such unity would so saturate the entire cosmos, the entire world, that even the proverbial lion and lamb would one day lie down together in peace. Now, due to our own life experiences, due to the confusing way, this whole translation thing I'm talking about, and the way that English and the original languages of the Bible play into one another, and even the way other biblical authors also use the same word in different ways, positively or negatively, this phrase, this word, the world, due to the meanings that we have attached to it, we don't quite see the world or understand the world here in the third chapter of the Gospel of John, the same way the author says God sees or understands the world. Presbyterian minister and author Frederick Buechner has famously said this about the world. He said, "Here is the world. Beautiful and terrible things will happen. Do not be afraid." But the truth is, many times, we are afraid of the world, disgusted by the world, if we're honest, or at least we find it incredibly difficult to love the whole world. But God sees the world and loves the world exactly as it is, in order to inspire the world to live up to its fullest potential. One need not look very far to find ways to be disgusted with the world. This is where you say amen. Okay, thank you. I didn't want to be the only one with a vein popping out here in just a minute in my forehead. Because in fact, one need not even look outside the church to begin to get completely nauseous, because not just First Congregational Church of Norman, but church with a capital C is enough to make this pastor of 24 years completely nauseous. Because God's dream for the world is absolute unity and peace, and yet we have self-professing Christian leaders promoting the use of weapons in violent ways from behind pulpits. We have Christians voting for political representatives who are open about their sexual abuse of women. We have Christians who are so consumed by their own consumeristic desires that they spend more time in their churches fighting about what kind of music to use in their worship service than they do strategizing how to feed the poor, clothe the naked, or become any kind of a positive change agent to any one of the number of injustices in their communities. For example, if you want to see racial segregation in action, one need not look further than the church. It's still true. As Martin Luther King Jr. said, the most segregated hour of Christian America is 4 p.m. No, 11 a.m., he said, on Sunday mornings. Needless to say, the church is less exemplary when it comes to providing, a safe haven for LGBT persons, let alone persons in poverty. It's easy to see why the world is such a mess and so hard to love when the church can't get so much stuff right itself. The world, quite frankly, to us is overwhelmingly flawed. Where do we begin? Look around. We have politicians so sure that if they compromise just an inch, that this would become the slippery slope that would end the world as they know it. And so, rather than meeting in the middle, politicians entrench on the extreme outside fringes of virtually every issue, hunkering down to hold their ideological ground. And as a result, all of the systems we have are suffering. All of them. They're suffering badly. Healthcare and education are a cesspool. And all this gridlock causes so much pain in the world. Well, rather than forcing our politicians to actually work together and standing up and demanding change here in the world, in the real world, we allow the mess to slide the responsibility over and down the road to our teachers, we think. Surely, for $31,000 a year, they can solve what ails our society. They can spend the meaningful time in conversation with our children that we somehow just don't find time to do at home and fix it all, and if need be, lay down and take a few bullets for them. While doing this, we expect the teachers to teach the children how to master all the subject areas and life skills that there are in existence, and if they ask for too much money, well, how dare they? How dare they? Who needs a raise more than once every 10 years anyway? Already, I'm getting worked up, I have to confess. I've got to stop. I mean, just thinking about the current mess in our little corner of the world, I mean, some think things are just getting worse all the time. If you ask the right or the wrong person, whichever the case may be, things will never get better. You know somebody like that? I call them the awfulizer. It's just awful, and it's going to get awfuler. And some refuse to think about this great big mess of a world because it's just others. They just say it's too unpleasant to do so. Just everybody be nice. Okay, I have a question. Okay, maybe I have more than one question. Do you think the world was that much better back when John 3:16 was written? Or before that? Do you think churches got things better? Do you think politicians were more noble and actually served their communities back then? Do you think they had better health care back then? Do you think they had better public education or a better economy? Now, those of you who long for the proverbial good old days, I just want to say, which good old days would you like to go back to? You know, the good old days when slavery was a thing, or the good old days when women couldn't vote, or the good old days when politicians actually persecuted Christians and threw them to the lions. Which good old days would you rather have? There may have been periods of time, no doubt, in days gone by where one aspect or another of the world seemed to function better or more smoothly, at least in hindsight. But that doesn't mean the times were good for everyone. For history gets told and then retold and then romanticized by the victors. The poor, the marginalized, the wounded, they never write the history books. The world has always, as a generation or two younger than me might say, been a big hot mess. The more things change, the more they stay the same. The world has always been overwhelmingly flawed. But friends, this does not mean that we should ever settle for the notion that the world cannot be changed for the better. For as Dr. King also said, the moral arc of the universe is long, but it bends toward justice. Maybe since God is able to see a much bigger view of this mess, maybe since God is able to have a different perspective on this overly flawed world of ours, maybe God isn't as overwhelmed, I don't know, by the flaws. Yet no matter your theology about God, it is difficult to argue that God would not notice the many evils and imperfections of this world. God knows. God sees. And yet, as John's gospel says shockingly and amazingly, God so loved the world. God loved and still loves the world. God saw such incredible potential for our lives together in this big hot mess we call the world that God responded. God always sees the world and loves it as it is, exactly as it is, in order to inspire us to live up to our fullest potential. Somehow, in the middle of all this hustle and bustle, God sees something beautiful in this world, despite all of our many flaws. And while God was working in Jesus and through Jesus to shape and inspire His corner of the world, as Christians, we believe that God works through us today to shape and to inspire the world in our neck of the woods to live up to its fullest potential. Now, that's a frightening thought, isn't it? That's a little bit too much pressure, you might say. All of that left to us. The world is a mess. But friends, God is counting on us to love this mess just as it is, all the while working to make it better. How? Where do we possibly begin? Well, I think John 3:16 gives us more than a small hint. You see, everything rises or falls with our ability to love the world, not only as it could be, but as it is right now. It's a cliche, what I'm about to say. It's been used ad nauseum, but I'm going to say it again because, quite honestly, I couldn't come up with something better myself. No one cares how much you know until they know how much you care. Did you hear me? No one cares how much you know until they know how much you care. We can preach at the world. We can march. We can protest. We can write letters. We can even create new laws by working through the system. But love is the mortar that holds the bricks of life together. And without love, we are but a clanging gong or a crashing cymbal. I want you to do something for just a moment. I want you to do something. Think of the people in your life to this point who have shaped and molded you, who have changed your life for the better in a positive way. Now, I don't mean just with an idea or one little conversation here or there, but I want you to think of the people who have, over your life, over a period of years, truly helped make you who you are today in the best sense of you. I don't know every detail about these folks you're thinking of right now in your life, but my guess is they were someone who loved you. They were someone who invested in you with their time. Maybe sometimes they told you the truth when you didn't want to hear it. Maybe sometimes they taught you, other times they encouraged you, other times they corrected you if need be. My point is that all of these relationships, the people that have really formed our lives, we know that they love us. And it is that love that changes lives. And it is also through love that the world gets changed, not just through noise and preaching and through huffing and puffing. There's a time for those things. But love has to come even in our preaching and teaching and huffing and puffing. There has to be, it has to be grounded in love. No one embodied love for Christians, of course, more than Jesus. But in case he's too high on the list, we have other human examples too, like these people you're thinking of. I was thinking of one this week as I was preparing for this message, whose life story has made a difference on me. Teresa of Calcutta, also known as Mother Teresa, was world-renowned for her love of the poor. Her work turned out to be even more impressive when, around 2007, 10 years after her death, her writings revealed that she had experienced a lengthy time of feeling distant from God in her faith and unworthy of her calling. Letters to her confessors were collected into a book entitled Mother Teresa, Come Be My Light, and they were published after her death. This news that this incredibly impactful woman had lived a life as a person who struggled with her faith, that spoke to me. And it was greeted with shock, quite honestly, by much of the world. One of the brightest lights shining in this messy world. How could she possibly be the epitome of heroic virtue if she lived a life while feeling desolate and distant from God on the inside? Maybe the answer wasn't mustering up a great deal of sentiment and just faking it. She stayed focused on loving the world as it truly was in order to inspire the world to reach for its fullest potential. She had some incredible quotes that were really just a reflection of the way that she lived her life. They spoke to me as I pored back over them this week, and I think they speak to us as we consider how to better love the world the way that God loves the world. She said, "Not all of us can do great things, but we can do small things with great love." She went on to say, "I am a little pencil in the hand of a writing God who is sending a love letter to the world." Doesn't that sound a little like John 3:16? And perhaps even more on this point, she said, "I believe God loves the world through you and me. So, may God grant us the wisdom and the compassion to see the world from a God's eye view. Quite honestly, we've seen enough from our own perspective. May we learn, in spite of the world's many flaws, to see the unlimited potential for good and for beauty as well. May we continue to work for change, but may we learn to stop and smell the roses where they are found. For there is peace and beauty and love along this journey. And may we listen to the world's cries and observe even the world's dysfunction with a love that longs to bring healing and not condemnation. The world doesn't need to be perfect before we start loving it. God sees the world exactly as it is and loves the world exactly as it is, right where it is, in order to inspire it to live up to its fullest potential. So maybe this next time, before we set out trying to change everything in the world, I wonder what would happen if we spent some time and some energy learning to love it. That's tough. Just as it is right now. Does that sound crazy to you? Maybe that's because that's not the typical way that human beings react to the world. But the way of Jesus is not typical. The love of God for a dysfunctional world is not typical. But if we really, really, really want to change the world for the better, we must start to love this world, not some other world, because warts and all, this is the world God loves. Amen.